Thank you, Sandy. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them to our scripture passage in the first letter of John. We're working our way through the letters of John, and today we're getting to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. You recall that the Apostle John wrote his first letter to correct the false teaching that was being taught by false teachers, and he set out three tests by which a person could evaluate whether he has a right relationship with God. He gave the test of obedience, the test of love, and then the test of doctrine. And as we come to this section today, he actually repeats those tests, although he elaborates on the test of obedience, love, and doctrine. Today we're going to begin examining the test of obedience, and in John's expansion of this test, he addresses his beloved flock as the children of God, and in this section he talks about the hope that belongs to the children of God. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So if you're able at this time to stand, I invite you to stand as I read to you from the Word of God, 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word. And as we work our way through this text of Scripture, help us to apply it to our lives so that we might conform our lives to Your Word and Your truth. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The concise Oxford English Dictionary defines hope as a feeling of expectation and desire. So we may say, for example, I hope that the weather is good tomorrow so that we can go to the beach. Or a single person may say, I hope one day to meet the person of my dreams. Or the parent may say, I hope that my children will grow up to be productive citizens in society. Or the retiree may say, I hope I don't outlive my retirement income. And each one of these statements is an expression of expectation or desire. Now, the biblical definition of hope is entirely different than the Oxford English Dictionary's definition of hope. Biblical hope, according to John MacArthur, is not a wish, but an absolute future reality that is guaranteed by God. So, for example, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 talks about the hope of salvation. That's not a wish. It's the certainty of salvation, the guarantee of salvation. And biblical hope is something that is sure, certain, and guaranteed. And in our text today, we're going to learn about the hope that belongs to the children of God. And the first thing I want us to see in our text today is that the children of God have hope because They abide in him. Look at verse 28 of chapter 2, where John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Once again, John refers to his beloved flock as little children. It's his term of endearment for the believers who are under his care. And then he urges them to abide in him. That is to remain and rest in Jesus. He urges them to abide in Jesus. They're not to look for new experiences in the false teaching that is being given to them by the false teachers. And when Jesus returns, they will have confidence because they have remained steadfast in Jesus. And John knows that believers who have lived their lives as believers in Christ, they have been radically transformed by the new birth. And the evidence of that transformation, the evidence of the new birth, is that they will abide in Jesus. Now, we don't have the false teaching of the Gnostic heresy today. We have other errors, other heresies. For example, one is the prosperity gospel. People are promised healing or wealth, and they're told if you sow a seed of faith, then God will work a miracle in your life. And this monetary seed goes to the preacher. And if by chance some healing or a financial windfall occurs, this is touted as proof for the claim that the seed did in fact produce results. But that, dear friends, is manipulative hogwash. We're to grow in our relationship with Jesus by abiding in him. We rest in him. We walk with him. How do you abide in Jesus? It's the same way that you abide in a relationship with your spouse. You spend time with that person. And abiding in Jesus means you read his word. You spend time in prayer. You do what he tells you to do in his word because you love him and you have a new nature. Well, the second thing we learn is that the children of God have hope because they practice righteousness. Look at verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Now, John is talking about the righteousness of Jesus, and he's encouraging his flock in the truth about the righteousness of Jesus, whom they know and profess. Because they believe in Jesus and they believe that he is righteous, and because they have the new birth, they have been transformed, they are new creatures in Christ, they will practice righteousness. And one thing to keep in mind is the order here. They don't get the new birth because of their obedience. It is because of the new birth that obedience flows from that. That's how you can tell if a person has been born again. They practice righteousness. One of the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was the recovery that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there was a rejection of the common teaching of that day that it was faith plus works that gave a person salvation. And the Reformer said, no, it's faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And that's what gives you salvation. But works are not unimportant, said the Reformers, because if you are trusting in Christ, if you are a new creature in Christ, if you have been born again, if you have the new birth, works will flow out of that. And that's what they were asserting in the 16th century, and we believe that today. I came across a quotation by the actress Sophia Loren in 2000 in the USA Today newspaper. She says, "I'm not a practicant." I guess she means I'm not a practitioner of the faith. "But I pray. I read the Bible. It's the most beautiful book ever written. I should go to heaven. Otherwise, it's not very nice. I haven't done anything wrong. My conscience is clean. My soul is as white as the orchids over there. And I should go straight to heaven." Sophia Loren says she should go to heaven because she hasn't done anything wrong and her conscience is clean. Moreover, she prays and reads the Bible, even though she acknowledges that she is not a practicant. Well, John insists that those who have been born of God will practice righteousness. That is, they will conform their lives to Jesus. They will look more and more like Jesus every day. And those who do so have hope because they practice righteousness. Third, the children of God have hope because they have a new identity. John has been writing about being born again, and he gets excited to contemplate the amazing relationship that now exists between believers and their Heavenly Father. And so when he gets to chapter 3 and verse 1, he starts off and he says, "See," and it's not as strong in the English language as it is in the Greek. It's like John says, "Stop, behold." I mean, this is amazing. Pay attention. See, listen, look. And then he says, "What kind of love the Father has." And what he's saying is, this is a different kind of love. Where does this come from? It's the love of God that is given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Beloved, if you are a believer, you are a child of God. That's an astonishing reality. There was a time when we were at enmity with God, when we rebelled against God. We were strangers to the covenant of God's grace. We were hostile to God. But then in His amazing grace, He set His love upon you and me and gave us the new birth so that we are now children of God. It's an amazing turnaround. And every person who has been born of God is now a child of God. I remember when I was a young boy on the school ground, and I would see students fighting with each other. I didn't fight because I was too little and too scared, but I would watch the others fight. And one kid would say, "Well, my dad is bigger and stronger than yours." And the other kid will say, "Well, my dad is richer and smarter than yours." And this would go on and on and on. But do you know that in the spiritual realm, there are only two fathers? In this world, there's Satan and there is God. And every person who is born into this world, doesn't matter your religion, your ethnicity, your background, every person, almost 8 billion people in the world now, every one of them is born into the family of Satan. Satan is their father. But then God sets His love on a countless multitude of people, And he gives them the new birth, and he pulls them out of that family and adopts them into his own family. And so that believers can say that God is my Father. He's given us new life in his Son. He's adopted us into his family. He has made us co-heirs with his Son, Jesus. What an amazing love this is, that we should be called children of God. And John writes with astonishment that we are children of God. We did nothing to earn it. We did nothing to deserve it. And yet we have been brought into a right relationship with God by his amazing grace. And then John goes on at the end of verse 1. And he says, the reason why the world doesn't know us is that it doesn't know him. The unbelieving world doesn't know that believers have a new identity because we have been adopted into the family of God. They're still part of Satan's family, and they don't recognize what is going on. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the world looks at us and doesn't quite know what to make of us. We're Jesus freaks or religious nuts or Bible thumpers or whatever. They don't understand that we've been adopted out of Satan's family into the family of God. And we now have a new identity. And we're so grateful to God for that. And so the children of God have this amazing hope because they have a new identity. They are children of God. And then fourth, the children of God have hope because they will be transformed. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. John is astonished at our present identity. We are God's children. God is our Father, but that pales in comparison with what we will yet be. Perhaps you read this week in the newspaper that Prince William and his wife Kate Middleton told their son, Prince George, around his 7th birthday, which I think wasn't too long back, that he was one day going to be King of England. They apparently had decided not to tell him this when he was a little toddler or growing up, because they wanted to have him lead as normal life as a child as possible. And so, but he was getting older, and so they told him that one day you are going to be king. Now, can you imagine what went through his 7-year-old mind? One day, I'm going to be a king? Yes, George, first, your granddad Charles is going to be king, maybe. And then your dad is going to be king. And then one day, you are going to be king. Well, children of God have something far more astonishing to look forward to than that. We're going to be like Jesus. That's what John says. And although we will not be identical to Jesus, there will be a similarity to Jesus in character, purity, holiness, immortality, glory, and body. And John says, we're not able to fully conceive now what that is going to be like, but that is our future destiny. We anticipate a glorious future ahead of us. Yes, we don't want to die. We want to be around as long as we can to spend time with loved ones. But our future hope is far more glorious than our present hope. You know, when we die, there's what we call in theology an intermediate state. We actually don't get new bodies then. We our spirits go to be with the Lord. And that's going to be wonderful and glorious. And then at the end of time, and God wraps up history and establishes the new earth, that's when we will get new bodies. And that will be even more glorious than the intermediate state. And all of that is the hope that every child of God has in the future. As the world shakes around us, God's plan for His children is unshakable. Some of you who are older remember in 1995 there was a devastating earthquake in Kobe, Japan. Thousands of people lost their lives, and there was billions of dollars in damage to buildings and roads and so on. And then there was a report that there was even a small Christian church that was damaged. The building was very damaged, but they had a courtyard in the center of this church. And in the middle of this courtyard was a statue of Christ. And this statue was unaffected by the rubble that was all around the city of Kobe, Japan. And thousands of people flocked to come and see this statue in the middle of this courtyard. And there's a very practical application. No matter how shaky the world gets here, one day every believer will be like Christ, incorruptible, never decaying or deteriorating or dying. We will be transformed from brokenness to stability, from sorrow to joy, and from death to life. When your world gets shaky, remember that the children of God have hope because they will be transformed. And then finally, the children of God have hope because they purify themselves. John has been telling his beloved flock that they are the children of God. Moreover, their future status is going to be far more glorious than their present identity when Jesus appears, because they shall be like Him. And then he says in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in Him will purify himself as He is pure. If you're a child of God, if you are born again, you know what that future holds for you. And the result is you're going to purify yourself because you belong to Him. Being a Christian doesn't simply mean we say a prayer or sign a card or walk an aisle and we sort of got our ticket to heaven and then we live our lives as we please. No, no. I'm transformed by the grace of God. I have been born again. I have a new nature. I belong to my Heavenly Father. I've been adopted out of Satan's family into the family of God. I want to live for my Father and be like my Savior. Isaac Rankin shares this illustration. He says, just out of reach from my window stretches a wire which carries a very heavy current of electricity for light and power. It's carefully insulated at every pole that supports it, and it is well out of reach from others. Yet birds, doves, light on it, and they are able to put their little feet on these wires, and they are unaffected because that is all they touch. They give themselves fully and completely to that piece of wire. He says, my danger would be that while I touch that wire, I should also be touching the earth or something else, so that the current would go through my body and it would be looking for a channel of escape. But the doves rest completely on the wire and they experience neither dread nor danger. They are one with it and they are safe. And then he says, and so would God have us seek our safety in complete surrender to His power and love. It is when we reach with one hand to Him, yet keep fast holding on to some other forbidden thing, that we are in danger. And don't we struggle with that? We want to be with God, but we also struggle with the things of the world. Let go of that. Let go of that. We purify ourselves. We want to take hold of God and purify ourselves and be like Him. You know, in the Middle Ages, the European countries had learned that there were tremendous riches in India with spices and so on, but they struggled to know how to get around the bottom of Africa to get over there, because every time ships went around there, they crashed into the rocks that were about 6 feet below the waters. I've sailed around the Cape one time only, and you could see the rocks about 6 feet below the water. And if you didn't know how to do it, you would get crushed on the rocks. And that's what happened to countless numbers of ships. They used to call it the Cape of Storms. But then one day in 1497, Vasco da Gama tried again, and he was able to find a successful passage all the way around the tip of Africa to India, get all the spices and bring it back. And that opened up a new way. And they changed the name of the tip of Africa from the Cape of Storms to the Cape of Good Hope. Dear brothers and sisters, we have a good hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He has gone before us. He has opened the way for us so that we can enter into a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. We can know our Father eternally and personally and savingly because of the good hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, we can abide in Him, practice righteousness. We have a new identity. We will be transformed, and we purify ourselves to be more and more like Him. So let us live in joyful obedience to God, who has given us this hope. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the hope that is in us because of Jesus. We thank You for all that You have done to bring us into a right relationship with Yourself through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there is anyone today listening to these words who does not have certainty or assurance about his or her hope, will You grant that person faith in Jesus? Would You give that person the new birth so that he or she might trust in Jesus for his or her eternal salvation? And I pray all of this in His precious name. Amen.